Welcome to, if you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. If you've never seen me or met me before, my name is Michael Beloso. I'm the youth minister here, and I get to serve with a lot of great brothers and sisters in Christ together. Get to keep each other accountable, get to keep each other just following Christ day-to-day life. And if you're a guest, thankful for you guys. If you're a member, we love you, praying for you, praying that you just continue to pursue the Lord, whatever season you're in this life, and stay close to Him. Amen. Well, we have been taking a short break from the book of Matthew, and we, the month of November, have been looking at the one another's of the New Testament, and today we are looking at another one in the book of James. So if you have missed the previous couple sermons, we have those online. I'd advise you to check those out, to hear those great sermons. And we'll finish up next week with another one another. But I want to invite you, if you have a copy of the Bible, to turn to the book of James. James chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. And if you been with us for quite a while, you kind of know the routine. We believe the Bible is inspired. We believe the Bible is inerrant. And out of reverence to what God has already spoken to us through the Bible, we stand as we publicly read Scripture together. So I want to invite you to stand. James chapter 5. Our focal passages of Scripture will be verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11, but I want to set the context of today's sermon and begin in verse 1. So if you have a Bible, James chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And he will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which are kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Please pray with me. Oh God, we stand in your presence today. God, we stand feeble. We stand in awe of who you are, Lord. God, you are worthy of praise, of glory, of honor, of worship, of adoration, of thanksgiving. Lord, you are worthy. And God, we just thank you this morning for the great love that you have given to those who have trusted in Christ. You have given us a great love in our hearts, Lord. And God, I thank you this morning that you rejoice over us. Your love is in our hearts. Your spirit is in us. And God, I thank you that through the cross, we can come boldly before you. Through the cross, we have all our needs met through the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we are your people. We are called according to your purpose. And God, we live as sojourners. We live as exiles here in this world, living in your kingdom. And Lord, we pray as we worship this morning that we would be shaped, we would be changed, we'd be renewed, our mind would be changed and renewed by the Spirit of the living God and by your word. So as I pray every time before I preach, come, Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. I titled this morning's sermon, Enduring Together in Suffering. Enduring Together in Suffering. Have you ever experienced suffering before? What has that been like for you? Right? It's different for different people. We can face suffering in various different forms, right? We could face suffering in anxiety, depression, cancer, prodigals, unanswered prayer, the problem of evil. We can face suffering at our jobs and difficult things, persecution. It hits us both emotionally, and suffering hits us physically. Suffering can cause us to make us feel like we're on an island all by ourselves, just lonely. Suffering can cause us to doubt the nature and character of God. Suffering can make us question the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, I've experienced this personally and seen this. Suffering can almost turn us into a determinist. Like, man, I'm going through this and I just play the cards in the hand that I've been dealt. Suffering can cause great anxiety. And even for non-Christians, even for non-believers, suffering, pain that they've actually personally experienced or seen, can be a great roadblock to them embracing the person of Jesus. But I have some just great news. The Bible doesn't shy away from the topic of suffering and pain. The Bible is pretty clear. Like, the Bible is pretty clear that suffering is something that you can expect to experience in a fallen world. You see, sometimes when we face pain, when we face suffering, we believe the lie that, yeah, you know, we're facing suffering because God's not for us. We're facing suffering because we're living in sin. And that could be possibly true, but it's not always the case. We're facing suffering because we're outside of God's will. All throughout the scriptures, the people of God have gone through trials and tribulations, all a part of God's grand story and narrative. So really this morning, if you're not a Christian or if you're a new Christian, the call of following Jesus is not to get a card away from suffering, not to just have a happy and blessed life. Like, yeah, those things are there. But to become a Christian is not to escape from suffering, but to bear suffering with dignity and hope. That is the call of following Jesus. So what do we normally do when we face suffering? We probably respond in either two ways, anxiety, or we have fear about the future when we experience this. Sometimes we try to get an easy button, right? Like the moment something hard's happening in our life. You'll see in this text today that we are prone to moan, to groan, to complain, to give up. But the cool thing is this, and I believe that every single follower of Jesus at one point will meet this. God actually causes and brings about suffering in your life to draw you closer to him. Like, suffering is an integral part of discipleship to Jesus. It is something that grows your faith. Suffering moves us to a different place. So we begin following Jesus because, yes, his great love for us, his sacrifice on the cross. But a lot of times we follow Jesus and we begin because of what Jesus does for us or what God can do for us, right? He saved us from our sins. We have eternal life. But actually, I believe that suffering comes in your life to move you from a place of serving God for what he gives you to you move to a place where you actually serve God because you get God. Like you serve God because you are satisfied with the infinite worth of who the one true God is. So suffering is integral to following Jesus. But the question is still there. So if you're wondering, you're probably asking, why do we still experience it? Right? It's preeminent. It will happen. It's a primal force in our world, right? And God works this out in his majestic will. But why do we experience? So it goes back to several reasons, right? We read the first couple chapters in the book of Genesis, and we see God creates the world good. God creates the world, and he's pleased with the world. Then we see a character in the early chapters of Genesis, Satan, the commonly referred to as the devil. The devil comes in, right? The devil tempts the first humans. And what do? Right? They rebel against God. They lie. They believe the lie that something better is out there than the life that God desires for them. And as a response to that, sin comes into the world. So the primal reason for suffering in your life in the world has to do back with the fall, right? This is not God's intended purpose, right? The fall has occurred and sin is in our world. But suffering from sin and suffering is not in vain, but it has purpose in our lives. So not only do we suffer, but the great news of Christianity is this, that the God of Christianity has also experienced suffering. Suffering is not something only that humans face, but God himself has faced. You see, Jesus, the ultimate story of Christianity is that Jesus, the Savior, God incarnate, has come into a world to be like us. He's lived a perfect life, a righteous life, and he has actually gone in our place, suffered for our sins, became a sacrifice for our sins, shed his blood on the cross, died, and he was rose from the grave. Right? Jesus has suffered in our place. Right? So the God of Scripture sympathizes with us in our suffering. Notice what one famous Christian theologian has written. C.S. Lewis has written this in his book, Problem of Pain. This is what he stated. The Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that the sufferings might be like his. So this morning, you may not be going through suffering. You may not be going through pain. You may have gone through it in the past, or you might presently be having the worst time of your life right now. Just know this on a real end, like God is there. The suffering God is with you. And I bring up all this to point to our text this morning. In the context of the book of James, Christians were suffering. A lot different than how you and I might suffer in 2019, but Christians were suffering. Basically, the scenario is this. There were rich landowners, rich farmers who had these Christian believers hired as workers. Basically, the equivalent would be like modern-day migrant workers who work in agricultural settings. Basically, what's happening is this. These rich people would have these people work, come in and work, and after each day, they were obligated to pay them, right? Like we know how this works. Well, they were failing to do that. They were oppressing these people that James had connection to because he was indeed pastoring these congregations. Well, in that context, if you have no money, you cannot buy food to eat. Same today, right? So if you have no money, you would have a tendency to borrow money. So what happens if you borrow money and you have no money to pay the people back that you borrowed the money from. Like you, today's world, you debt, you know, all these things. But in this time period, people would be thrown into prison for not failing to pay debt. And unlike our prison system today, they would be in prison. The people who had them there would not feed them, would not provide for them. So the only way that they were able to survive is if you had a good friend, a family member come daily and bring you food. Well, if that failed to happen, eventually your life would be cut short and you'd die because you lived in harsh Roman prisons. That's the context that's happening this morning. So people are being oppressed. The people of God are being oppressed in this context. So that's vastly different than what we might experience today. But anytime we read scripture, there's implications for us, right? So what are the implications in the book of James for us? In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, we are commanded together to endure suffering. Like we're commanded as a whole to endure suffering. And James in this passage gives us three truths that I want to bring out from this text today. So if you are taking notes, they are on the screen. This is what James shows us. Firstly, together we trust that the Lord will bring justice. And I take this from verses 7 through 8. Secondly, together we praise one another. Verse 9. And thirdly, together we model the faithfulness of former saints, verses 10 through 11. So this is basically what James is wanting us, what God is wanting us from the scriptures to do and to live like, enduring together in suffering. So let's start off with the first one together. Let's, if you have a Bible, beginning in verse 7, I want you to notice that together we trust the Lord will bring justice. Notice what the text says. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So when I say that God, we are to trust God, we are to trust our Savior to bring justice for the wrongs that have been done to us, to people, I'm implying several things here. So first off, if you're wondering, Scripture teaches that the God of the Bible is, yes, loving, but because he is loving, he's also just. Like, he doesn't skip over oppression. God doesn't skip over sin, gruesome, ungodly sin that's done to people. God is just. Remember, if you read the first six verses of chapter 5, what's happening? Rich people are oppressing poor people. God says in his word that this, actually in verse 4, has come up to the eyes of the ears of the Lord. God sees this happening. So why, though, why does James trust us to be patient? Why does he command us to be patient? I think of it this way. You're standing in a really long line, whether it's to buy something, to return something, right? Everybody's been to one of those moments that had a long line to return a gift or something. You're like just struggling sitting there, right? In our day-to-day life, we're struggling to sit there. This takes a long time to return, to get on what we need. But we don't just, you know, roll out and leave. What do? We stay there. We stay there. We endure however long it takes. And why do we do that? Why are we patient? Because we trust, right? We trust that once we get through the line, once we get our stuff done, we can go about our way. And that's what James is saying in the text. He's commanding the people of God to be patient because they are to trust the Lord will bring about justice. We are patient because we trust the Lord will bring change. Notice what Paul writes in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle writes this in Romans chapter 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is like, trust in the Lord. Like, don't act in revenge. Like, it might be pretty prone for you to respond to someone who's oppressing you with revenge, with anger, with outrage. But Paul's like, no, just trust in the God who is just. And notice what Jesus does, right? The model of our faith, the person that we are actually called to follow, the person that we are called to emulate. Notice how Jesus responds in suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself. Notice the words, who judges justly. The Son of God, a part of the plan of the triune God, Jesus entrusts himself because he knows God will bring about vindication. James says in this text, in response to oppression, the people of God are to be patient and trust in the Lord. Look at the illustration if you have the word out still. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being a patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. This is common if you understand farming, not in the modern sense with irrigation and various things, but farming in this time period, first century Palestine, farming, you had to rely on like autumn rain, some translations say that, and then early spring rains. So you guys know this, so we live a lot around cane fields. You plant the stuff, and then there's like a long time that passes, and then there's a harvest, right? You see the cane trucks running 24/7. That's what James is saying. James is saying the farmer waits for the harvest. He trusts in the rain to come. And the part of this illustration is to show his audience that they are indeed to trust that the Lord will bring justice on their behalf. But how do you do this? Like, so this command is in a past tense, an aorist tense. Like, it's resolve this in your heart. Do this, choose this way. How do you do this? Notice what James writes. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 in the scriptures. You also be patient. Establish your heart. Another way of translation is stand firm, strengthen, right? The only way that the people of God, us, when we face suffering together, like whether it's persecution, whether it's various forms, the only way that this is possible, according to James, is you must resolve in your heart, right? There's a lot of commands in Scripture not to walk away from the Lord. There's a lot of warnings in Scripture to keep Christ, set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. And this is what James says. The only way that this is a bit, you'll be able to do this, it's like, man, your heart, all of life, Proverbs says, springs from your heart. So he's like, man, just, you need to establish your heart. Like, this is real. This is going to be difficult for you to face. Establish your heart. The same word is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just as God has established believers, justified people by grace, like in Christ, like he has done that, that's what we need to do. Is establish our hearts to be trusting the Lord in the midst of suffering, in the midst of suffering. So in this time period, the early church, right, we can read through Acts 7 through 11. We see the early church is being persecuted for their faith. They're driven out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, to Antioch. They're driven out. They're facing persecution and oppression. And just like the early church faced this, I truly believe with all my heart, the church in the end time, will face similar persecution and oppression. We will face suffering for following Jesus. We just got to resolve in our heart that we're going to be patient and we're going to trust the Lord. This is what will occur. This is what Revelation 22 states. Revelation 22, verses 12 to 13. This is what Jesus says. Behold, I'm coming soon. Bring in my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the call from James is to trust the Lord will bring justice for his people. Notice the second truth. Together, we are to praise one another. Together, we are to praise one another. Notice in verse 9. Look at the command in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So we don't use the word grumble in our context, right? This basically means this, to moan, to groan, to complain. This is basically what this verb means. And James is basically saying this. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, what are we prone as human beings to do? Like if you're just going through a bad marriage, or like you're going through a difficult experience at work, or you're being persecuted, you know, by your family for following Jesus, like what do you say? You're like, God, why is this happening to me? Like, God, why can't I just have this life like this other person? Human beings are prone to grumble, prone to moan, to groan, to complain in the midst of suffering. And James is just saying, guys, you're the church. Like you're literally the body of Christ on earth. The one true God has been revealed to the world through his people. And he's like, man, just don't let grumbling and complaining and moaning and groaning just be a part of what the church is. Like, you honestly see that. You see that in the world, correct? Amen? Like, yeah. Political climate, you know, this and that. But James is like the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. They're not supposed to complain to one another. You know, I'm young, like I'm a very young guy. I wasn't brought up in the church. Kind of got plugged into church about 20, 21 years old. Not very long ago, right? And the one thing that I just cannot miss is that most of the issues that you see in churches goes back to this problem. Like most of the issues that the dysfunction, the division, is like this person has expectations for how this person is supposed to act or behave or how they're supposed to treat them, and then the opposite happens. So this person moans, groans, probably not to this person's face, but around a corner, and then the same thing just kind of happens until somebody will like resolve it. So moaning, groaning, these types of issues is a root problem in the church. And so I think this word from James is applicable to our church, to church down the street, to the body of Christ in general. But notice in the text, right? Notice in the text his purpose for commanding this. Notice his purpose. Look at verse 9. So that you may not be judged. James' purpose for not complaining, moaning, groaning, questioning brothers and sisters in Christ, according to this verse, is so that you may not be judged. Now, this text is not saying that you lose your salvation the moment you slip up and you moan and groan, you complain about someone who's doing something that you probably don't even understand why they're doing it. It's not saying that. But James is saying this. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. His purpose is that we will stand before Christ, we will stand before Jesus and all of his glory at the end of time. And he's like, I mean, why would you want to stand before Jesus? And he's like, hey, man, you constantly mumbled, groaned, complained about this person. And look, I died for your sin, died for their sin. Why is this in the church? So we are commanded not to grumble against one another, but to have unity of mind, brotherly love, sympathy, a tender heart, and to praise and encourage one another. The rich oppressors in this text don't fear God. The rich oppressors in the background of James do not know the fact, or maybe they're not believing the fact, that they will stand before the Lord. So James is like, look, you know this. You're followers of Jesus. Jesus says that same way I came into the world, I'm coming back again. And he's like, praise one another. Encourage one another. Notice what New Testament commentator Douglas Moo says in his commentary on James. Notice what he says. The nearness of the eschatological day, the end time, the end day, is not just an impetus to look forward to the judgment of sinners, but it's also a warning to examine one's behavior so that when the one whose footsteps are nearing finally knocks on the door, one may be prepared to open. The coming of the Lord is also the judge of the Christian. So this guy, is, along with James, is basically saying, look, encourage one another, praise one another, don't grumble at one another, so that you may not be judged. But also, if you notice in the verse, behold, the judge is coming. This is what he says in verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. All throughout the New Testament, this is found. So you began, I have it on the screen, Matthew 7, right? Jesus is like, this is Christianity. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, right? He says, judge not lest you be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, you will be measured to you. Right? And that's not good enough for you. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then take a step further, you go to Romans 14. Romans 14, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So here's what I'm advocating for. Ready? If you're a believer and you have another believer in your midst, in your church, congregation, that is your brother and sister in Christ, you are part of the body of Christ, James would say. You're part of the body of Christ. The New Testament makes that clear. Don't moan, groan at this person in suffering, but encourage and praise. So on one end, your brother and sister in Christ, don't do so. But on the second end, James is like, if you do so, you'll be judged. Like you'll stand before Jesus one day, give an account of everything you've done in your life. So the moment that temptation just comes knocking at the door, just like, look, I know you hurt me. I know you said some bad things about me. I know we might not agree on a lot of stuff, man, but I'm going to stand before Jesus one day. I'm going to give an account of my life, of how I treated you, how I treated people. And I'm just going to praise you, man. I'm just going to love you in Christ. This is what James and the Word of God would advocate us to do. So the question is, like, we have to face suffering together. We have to trust the Lord will bring justice for what we experience. And we have to praise one another at the unity of mind in the church. So what is our response? What is our response? Notice the last truth that James is going to give us. So God's will for us is to praise one another. God's will for us is to trust in his character that he will bring about justice. But notice lastly, together as the church, We don't have to figure out anything new. We just read the Bible and we see we must model the faithfulness of former saints. I say that for a couple of reasons. We must model the faithfulness of former saints. If you notice in the text, verse 10, notice what James writes. As an example of what to do, of suffering and patience, brothers, take first the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, behold, we consider those who are blessed, who remain steadfast. Secondly, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we are to model the faithfulness of former saints. Notice the first reason. We take the prophets throughout the Old Testament. So when James writes this, he's implying several things. If you're with me, notice this. He references the Old Testament prophets, right? So like for us today, for them in the first century, the Old Testament prophets can speak to them, they could speak to us. We're living in a time period, we want to tone down the story of the Bible. We want to tone down the God of Scripture. So we say, you know, just read the New Testament. Stay away from the Old Testament. But James is like, no, like the model for you is to see the Old Testament prophets. And then two, so that's the first reason. Two, we model the faithfulness of former saints because we don't have to figure out anything new. Like people have been following Jesus for 2,000 years. You don't have to figure out anything new. Just read Scripture. Just read church history. Model the faith of former saints who were faithful to the Lord. Notice what he says. Verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, the prophets here, it's not clear which one he identifies, but let's just take several that we have seen in the Old Testament, right? You know the prophets, right? Let's start off with Isaiah. Let's start off with the prophet Isaiah, right? The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, this dude is preaching doom and gloom, right? To the people of God, to the surrounding cities, to the surrounding neighboring countries. He's preaching doom and gloom, and then he's like, there's going to be an eschatological end where the Messiah comes, the Savior comes, Israel will be saved, and there'll be a future glory, right? So what happens to Isaiah, right? Well, the Scriptures don't tell us, but in Jewish literature, primarily this book called the Talmud, Isaiah, because he preached such a message, because he had such a call from God, because he was faithful to the Lord, he dies. Like he's sawn in two. He dies under King Manasseh. So Isaiah, patient, suffering, in opposition. Let's take Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, next book over. Jeremiah preaches sin, judgment, a desire that there's going to come a day where there's a new covenant and there's hope. The people of God will be freed from sin. What happens to Jeremiah? Jeremiah is brought into Egypt. Jeremiah dies in Egypt, not by his own will. He just dies there, right? Take the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel preached a message that was difficult to hear. Sin, judgment, proclamation, faithful to do what God had called him to do, right? His life ends. Take the minor prophets. They all have difficult calls to reprimand, to point the people of God into a better direction, right? Similar endings. Take the person of Daniel. Daniel is a teenager. Daniel is exiled into Babylon. Daniel has everything thrown his way to be conformed into the image of Babylon. Was Daniel's just like, no, I'm just going to pray like three times a day. I'm going to fast. I'm going to remain faithful to Yahweh because he's been faithful to me. They were steadfast. They were faithful in the midst of patience and suffering. That is the example for us. Notice what Luke records in Acts. Acts chapter 7 shows you what the prophets went to. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. James is like, this is an example of how to endure through suffering, through patience, together in Christ. And then look at verse 11. is going to give us another example. We consider those who are blessed to remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. If you are unfamiliar with what happens in the story of Job, basically Job is a guy who has, at his time period, had a lot of things, had a family, he had agricultural land, he had animals. He is just blessed by God, right? Faithful. I mean, Job wakes up in the morning. Job chapter 1 says he offers sacrifices. He praises God. He's loving Jesus. He's loving the one true God. There's a conversation that occurs where Satan basically says, hey, God, Job will bless, will curse you and rebel against you if you take away everything that he has. And God's like, no, Job's faithful. He's righteous. He's with me. Well, Satan disagrees, and then what happens is God allows Satan to take everything from Job, to almost kill him. So he loses his family, he loses his property, he loses his animals, even loses his wife. And basically, the entire time, Job is wrestling with this. His wife tells him to curse and rebel against God. His friends were like, look, we don't even really know what happens, but it's probably because you're sinning against God that all these things are happening. And then what occurs? Job has a conversation with God. God's like, Job, where were you when I placed the foundations of the world? Where are you, Job, when I'm in control of all things? And Job's like, yeah, I see who God is. He's one true God. And Job's just left meaningless without answers of patience, in suffering. And then you read the end of Job, and what happens to Job? So Job he loses everything. He endures, and then God basically doubles what Job had in the beginning. Not because Job is this great guy, but God just showed him who he was. God just showed him that he's compassionate, he's merciful. And the theme of Job is that even though he lost everything, Job's faith is in God. He trusts in the Lord. Even in suffering, he trusts in who God is. You and I can be like the prophets. You and I can be like Job. We can remain steadfast in suffering. We can be blessed by God for remaining steadfast in suffering. And notice too what Job realized. If you notice in verse 11, Job realized in suffering that the Lord is compassionate and merciful, right? In the midst of suffering, you and I can come to a fuller understanding of the nature and character of God. Notice what the Old Testament writes about the nature and character of God, that God is compassionate and merciful. This is from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This is what Moses experienced. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The name of God is compassion. The name of God is mercy. The name of God is grace. And notice what the psalmist writes in two different verses in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You keep going down. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. So here's the thing. Like, if you're going through suffering right now, if you experience at some point, whether it's emotional or it's physical, God is like inviting you into that to show you who he is, right? Suffering allows us to see who God is and who we are, and the whole reason why we're serving him. So if you're just like serving Jesus to get things from God, like, yeah, punch my ticket to heaven, man, like rocking, and I'll just pursue everything that the scriptures tells us not to pursue, and I'll just do this. So I'm just serving God to get things from God. And like the moment you're going to hit suffering, bro, you're going to realize why you're following Jesus. Like if you're following Jesus for that, man, suffering is like taking you out to the woodshed. And I say that humbly. I say that humbly, knowing that I will face suffering, you will face suffering. This is just a reality that's facing the world. But here's the thing. We can never do it without God. We never go through suffering without the grace of God. Never go through suffering without the presence of God. Never go through suffering without the people of God helping us, supporting us. So in order to conclude, I just want to embrace you with this. As the body of Christ, as the people of God, we must just resolve in our hearts that you're going to suffer. We will face difficulties in this life, right? What did Paul tell Timothy? Anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Jesus says, anyone who wants to follow me, they don't go to a VBS, pray a prayer, and they're saved. No, he's like, no, they'll pick up their cross. They'll follow me. They'll deny themselves and follow me wherever I go. Right? The whole reason the message of Christianity started with 12 disciples, a couple hundred people, and spread and changed the entire Roman Empire in 300 years is because people are like, I have encountered the risen Lord. I have seen God in his infinite worth and glory, and I'll face suffering. I'll face difficulty for the sake of the gospel. So you and I together must trust the Lord that he will bring justice if we face suffering. You and I must praise one another. So we're not called to grumble all the time about what we're going through, right? We're called to praise one another. And we must model the faithfulness of former saints. That is our call. And so here's the good news this morning. If you're not a follower of Jesus, Jesus doesn't just invite you to go to heaven when you die. Jesus actually invites you to have the presence of God in your life no matter what happens, right? We don't experience suffering, persecution like Christians in Iran, Christians in China, Christians in North Korea, Christians in the Middle East, right? We don't face the same things, right? But the God of Scripture invites you to know him throughout all circumstances in life. And that would be the call of Scripture for you this morning. So let's pray together. Lord, I thank you this morning. God, humble our hearts. Give us humility. God, you are jealous for our affection. You are jealous for our love. You are jealous for us, Lord, and we just thank you that you are faithful. You are more faithful to us than we are faithful to you. And Lord, I pray this morning that in the days ahead of our lives, of where we are as the body of Christ, we can together endure, not relying on our own strength, not relying on our own power, but on your presence, God. Your presence, your power, your strength, Lord. So God, give us the grace to endure suffering together. Give us the grace to be patient, to be trustful, to be faithful to you. God, give us the grace that we could draw close to you in times of difficulty, God. In fact, you invite us to be there. You invite us, Lord, to trust you in the midst of a storm, in the midst of a difficulty. You invite us, Lord, this morning. And so, God, I pray for your presence to fill our hearts. I pray, God, for this truth of the word to be in our hearts. I pray that the word, God, the hunger for you would be in our hearts, Lord, this morning. And God, I pray that we are faithful to you this morning. So we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.